I'm just going to begin with a prayer that's very dear to both Guy and I, written by Sir Francis Drake, who was the first Englishman to circumnavigate the globe. And he wrote this prayer, which is in the Book of Common Prayer. O Lord God, when thou givest thy servants to endeavor any great matter, grant us also to know that it is not the beginning, but the continuing of the same until it be thoroughly finished, which yields the true glory. Through him that for the finishing of thy work laid down his life, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, we're glad to welcome all of you who are joining us for the first time this morning. And you'll find an outline of the sermon on page 8 of the bulletin, and there's a little bit of space there for you to write down some notes if you choose. We are in Nehemiah chapter 4, continuing in a series on the book of Nehemiah. And we're in a section of the book, the first six chapters, that focuses on Nehemiah's leadership of God's people in the rebuilding of the wall. The wall of Jerusalem. And it's important to remember that this rebuilding project isn't about politics or aesthetics, but it's God unwinding the effects of the exile, rebuilding Jerusalem, the city of peace, as a place for his name to dwell and a place where his people would dwell with him in safety and shalom. A place ultimately prepared for the Messiah to come and inhabit the promises. So there's a much bigger story than simply the narrative of Nehemiah and his wall. And we keep reminding you about that each week as we go through this book. Now, all of chapter 3, which we heard part of preached on last Sunday, all of chapter 3 is building. It's just the names of many, many people and the sections of wall and the gates that they were responsible to rebuild. It's a very active chapter. But here in chapter 4, it's kind of surprising because out of 23 verses, only 6 of them mention actual construction. The rest describe direct, sustained opposition. The more the work progressed, the more fierce the opposition, and the more elaborate the response. And I think it's important for us as we approach this text, which was written about 445 years before the time of Christ, it's important for us to remember that this isn't just talking about the physical or political sphere, but the spiritual one as well. And what we learn from this chapter, which is echoed over and over and over again, both in the Old and the New Testament, is that all great works of God will face opposition. Lurking behind the human critics and adversaries was Nehemiah's real opponent, Satan. J.I. Packer writes a couple of things that are very, very helpful for us in just being clear about the spiritual battle that's going on here. He says that Satan's name means adversary, and he operates as the permanent enemy of God, God's people, God's work, and God's praise. And I think that's very helpful. We can see that happening in our world and indeed in our own lives. This is very fresh and very relevant for us. We need to know two things, though, as we approach Nehemiah chapter 4 this morning. The first thing we need to know is we need to know our enemy. We need to know how our enemy operates and what his aims and objectives are. In World War II, in North Africa, British Field Marshal Montgomery, fighting in the Libyan desert, and by the way, my grandfather-in-law was a doctor in that war, in that place under Montgomery. Montgomery was fighting in the Libyan desert, and he kept a picture of Nazi tank commander Erwin Rommel hanging in his field headquarters. He wanted to not forget who the enemy was. And we need to do the same. We need to remember and recognize the real enemy that's at work against God's purposes. The Bible tells us much about him. Satan hates humanity because he hates God, his and our creator. He's not a creator himself, but only a destroyer. His aim is to defame and deface God's good gifts. Where God intends blessing and shalom, Satan aims to manipulate and vandalize. J.I. Packer puts it this way: for his fierce, sustained, pitiless hatred of humanity, Satan is spoken of as a murderer, the evil one, a roaring and devouring lion, and a great red dragon. For his habit of twisting truth as a means to his ends, he is called a liar and a deceiver. He is malicious, mean, ugly, and cruel to the last degree. Sort of a depressing sermon, isn't it? But we need to know this. This is part of the reality. This is part of the fabric of living as followers of the living God in a world that's not yet completely his, or is under the rule completely of his kingdom. So the first thing is we need to know our enemy. The second thing is we need to know our God. As we approach this chapter, the enemy is real, but God's victory over the enemy through Jesus Christ is even more real. The location of the victory is the cross, and victory is assured because we follow the victorious Lamb who is given authority over spiritual opposition. The true and final fulfillment of God's victory is the end of history when Satan is destroyed. And that's the story that we're part of. This isn't really about Nehemiah being an example for us of good leadership or about never giving up, but it's about a man like us who, because of faith in the living God, was able to participate in God's bigger purposes in spite of hostile responses. So as we glance briefly at this chapter, I want to look at the common enemy tactics that we ourselves face, that Nehemiah faced, and how Nehemiah put them in the context of prayer and preparation. And then I'm going to conclude with a couple of comments. So the first enemy tactic that we see in this chapter is ridicule in verses 1 to 5. Ridicule here takes the form of questions, five questions, and a silly comment. And its aim is to destroy morale and to bring the work of God into contempt. And what's interesting about this, and this is so relevant today, I mean, there's a big election being prepared for south of the border, but we see this in Canada as well, that advertising in an election does not require facts or arguments, only negative attack, like flaming verbal arrows. The goal is to undermine the work, to enfeeble the opposition. And we see this here in verse 1. Sanballat was angry and greatly enraged. And by the way, that theme of anger comes up over and over on the part of God's enemies. It's really interesting. He jeered at the Jews. He mocked them. He said in the presence of his brothers in the army of Samaria. So here he's kind of focusing on his own people, his own crowd. And he says in verse 2, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they pray for God to rebuild the wall for them? Will they finish it in a day, as if? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Don't you know that stones that are burned are liable to fracture? They don't even have the raw material to rebuild this thing. So it's just sheer mockery. they play these questions on doubts and insecurity and fear of failure that every human has. And then we even read here that in verse 3, Tobiah the Ammonite, we read that opposition comes from surprising quarters because Tobiah is a Jewish name. So he's an Ammonite, but he has Jewish connections. And we see this in the world and in the church today, don't we? That opposition often comes from where we least expect it, from the people who should be our friends. I want to read one quote for you from Jim Packer as he unpacks this for us today. Sometimes in the secular world where Christian groups seek freedom to act out their faith in its fullness, and sometimes in the half-secular world of mainline denominational life as it is today, Sanballat, Tobiah, and the others reappear. They take the form of bureaucrats who see any version of Christianity that challenges the status quo as subversive, unnecessary, unwise, and destructive, rather than constructive in its thrust. In local churches and in parachurch bodies, any leader who values order above ardor and routine above revival, and who pours cold water on visionaries as soon as they propose something that to be done, risks becoming a new Sanballat or Tobiah. The loyalty of such people, whereby they think they serve God, is given to Christian institutions rather than to biblical truth. And they have no idea that in this they become Satan's tools for the snuffing out of spiritual life. Now, Guy was chuckling under his breath behind me. And that's because Guy, along with many of us, have gone through over the last 15 years an immense demonstration of bureaucratic control in the church. People acting as Sanballats and Tobiahs in extreme ways. So what do we do? Well, Nehemiah shows us in verses 4 to 5 that he goes to prayer. As we've learned over the last few weeks, Nehemiah is a deeply prayerful man. And in verse 4, we hear this recording of his prayer. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. It's as if what's here has been copied over directly from Nehemiah's prayer journal or journal entry for that day. And it's interesting, he documents himself, we are despised, but look in verse 5. It says, they have provoked you to anger. So his prayer isn't just about his own situation, it's about the fact that God's name has been mocked. The Lord's work is being mocked, and so he looks to the Lord for justice in his prayer. And then at the end of this, there's a little paragraph, if you look in your text, verse 6 stands alone as a little paragraph, and it's a wonderful kind of summary statement where it's recorded for us that we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. So in spite of all of this opposition, all of this mockery, the work went on. Derek Kidner says this, the sturdy simplicity of verse 6 makes Sanballat and his friends suddenly appear rather small and shrill, dwarfed by the faith, unity, and energy of the weak. So that's the first sort of tactic that the enemy uses. The second is intimidation. And we read about this in the rest of the chapter, and I'm just going to kind of drop in on a couple of verses here to illustrate. In verse 7, we read that Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls was going forward and the breaches were beginning to be closed. They were very angry. And what's interesting is if you look at those names and those kind of nations, if you were to look at it on a map, they would completely surround Jerusalem. Completely. And so we have this increasing number of opponents on all sides. And in verse 8, they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. Well, there you go. That's intimidation through attack and confusion. They thought that they had tactical advantage verse 11. Our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. There were potential raids. And we experience this kind of harassment in different ways still today, especially in the dozens of countries where Christianity is persecuted. But even here, too, in Canada, we see intimidation in all sorts of personal, structural, and political ways. I was at a clergy meeting this Tuesday early afternoon with a bunch of Anak clergy from the Vancouver area. And one of our number is a board member on the Delta Hospice. And while we were in our clergy meeting, this clergy person received a message saying that the Fraser Health Authority was going to pull $1.4 million in funding and take over the operations of the hospice because the hospice refuses to provide medical assistance in dying. It's a hospice. And it's inconsistent with hospice care to provide medical assistance in dying, according to the World Health Organization. And I have here in front of me the statement that was made. I'm just going to read a little bit of it. Delta Hospice officials were shocked and outraged this week by the Fraser Health Authority's blatant move to cut off all discussions and close the facility because it wants the hospice to provide medical assistance in dying at every facility. They canceled our contract this Tuesday without even acknowledging or responding to the hospice's offer to a reduced level of government funding by $750,000 per year in order to meet the 50% funding level for exemption from providing medical assistance in dying. The actions of the ministry reveal that the issue of medical assistance in dying versus palliative care is an agenda-driven policy rather than one that ensures access to skilled and compassionate palliative care for eligible patients in distress and their families. It's all about dollars, this says. So it's very, very challenging. And I mean, this, like, we were in the room when the health minister sent the message. So this is just another example of the way opposition happens to those who seek to promote the agenda of the gospel, the agenda of life, in this case, in our country today. This kind of thing brings discouragement, though, doesn't it? Fear and rumors and discouragement happen within groups or churches that are trying to follow in obedience to God's will. It's like that moment when the project that you've taken on looms twice as hard and you realize you have half the resources. That's what was going on with the people in Jerusalem. We see this here in verse 10. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. It's the moment when optimism crumbles. It's like when the spies came back from the promised land. Do you remember that? And 10 of the 12 spies said, no, it's too hard. There's no way. It's like when you are just in the first stages of doing a home renovation or a business startup or a triathlon when failure seems more viable than finishing. So what do we do? Well, let's look back at the text. Because in verse 9, Nehemiah's faith in action happens again. Verse 9, we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. So this is interesting. This is Nehemiah illustrating for us faith in action. It's not just about prayer, and it's not just about physical protection. It's a partnership between heaven and earth of faith and good management. Nehemiah's response is very perceptive in the rest of the chapter. He stops the work briefly to rally his people. And we read about this in verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, he stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. He echoes the words of Moses in the Exodus. In Exodus 14, Moses said to the people, fear not. This is when their backs are against the Red Sea. Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, for he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. And so Nehemiah riffs off of that Mosaic encouragement in verse 14. He stops the work briefly to rally his people, and then he establishes new security arrangements, which we read about in verses 16 to 20. What he does here is he has a harmony of the vertical and the horizontal. The vertical reality is first, remember the Lord, but he's also aware that human community and kinship and loyalty energize us to fight. And he concentrates family groups at the most exposed places in the wall in verse 13. And then he makes several security arrangements, as well as praying. And we read about these in the later part of the chapter. In verse 16, just look with me at verse 16. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held their spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. So that's the first thing he did. His strategy was to build and not disarm. So it was to build, but also to be defensive. He didn't forget the threat. He armed the people. We read about this in verse 13, in verse 17, in verse 18, and in verse 23. They all had their weapons. Their weapons were at the ready. The second security arrangement was a plan for an emergency in verses 18 to 20. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And Nehemiah tells the nobles and the officials that if there's an issue and the trumpet blows, rally to us. And there our God will fight for us. So he was pretty clear about what the plan was going to be in case of emergency. And then the final arrangement that he makes after prayer is to keep people in the city overnight, verse 22. While every minute of daylight was precious, every hour of the night was devoted to vigilance. They didn't go home and leave the city empty. So these arrangements... These arrangements kept morale up and despair down. And I find it interesting that there's nothing in Nehemiah chapter 4 that says that God's people should turn the other cheek in every circumstance. In fact, we fight with words of prayer and of truth, but consistently we note for Nehemiah that prayer comes first. Prayer comes first. So I think as we stand back from this chapter today, it illuminates for us how we can respond as the people of God to the ridicule and intimidation of the enemy. He is always at work probing for weaknesses. We need to remember that even as Nehemiah faced calculated, malign opposition, Jesus did far more profoundly. In his temptation, certainly, and approaching the cross, definitely, Satan was at work. But even as Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, Mark tells us that the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. And Jesus' own family told him he had lost his mind. His own friends deserted and betrayed him. And I don't think it should surprise us when we face opposition. The church has continued to do so to this day. But Nehemiah 4 reminds us that there's a greater battle, the battle that belongs to the Lord. It's not about success, it's about desperation. It's about us on our knees praying, knowing that God is able. Prayer first, then planning is the appropriate way forward. In Acts chapter 5, when the Jewish council heard the gospel and their part in the death of the Messiah, they were so angry at the apostles that they wanted to kill them. But Gamaliel speaks out, one of the council, a Pharisee, and he says, if this plan or undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. That's the other side of the story. We don't often see that side of the story when we're in the trenches, but we need to remember God's sovereignty. And two other reminders I think this text gives us. First, we should be at least as strategic in our plans and progress as the enemy is in his resistance. Nehemiah's battles as the wall went up can teach us much about winning our bit of the war, into which, with Nehemiah, we who seek to serve the Lord have walked. There can be no space for apathy, stagnation, and indifference. So this is a call to the church to be aware, to be strategic, and always, always to be prayerful. And finally, a quote from Matthew Henry. We must watch always against spiritual enemies and not expect that our warfare will be over till our work is ended. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit, which we ought to always have at hand. Every true Christian is both a laborer and a soldier, working with one hand and fighting with the other. Satan fears to assault the watchful Christian, or if attacked, the Lord fights for him. Thus must we wait to the close of life, never putting off our armor till our work and warfare are ended. Then we shall be welcomed to the rest and joy of our Lord. Amen.